You may be seated. Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. A new year is upon us, as we all know now. And I think we're probably all hoping for something a little better in 2021. Now, the fact is, we don't know what a year may bring forth. Could you have imagined that 1 year ago sitting here? We weren't imagining anything like what we experienced this year. But I want you to understand and affirm with me that the most important things never change. When we look back at all of history, there's 1 year that matters more than all the others. In fact, it's not just a year, but just a short span of time. And it was the year in which Jesus died and rose again. So as we exit 2020 and enter 2021 and wonder what kind of year this one will be, we need to remain fixated on what happened in AD 33. What happened then defines our purpose and it fuels our hope. And so starting today, we are going to pave a path. We're going to chart a course for 2021 that looks back to AD 33, the most important year in the history of the world. Beginning today, what we're going to do is we're going to jump back into the gospel according to Matthew. Only we're going to skip ahead from where we were last time. We will come back and cover what we're skipping. But the reason why we're skipping is that I want to spend from this point today to Resurrection Day, which is April the 4th, living with Jesus and his disciples those last couple of days before he was crucified. And so that if we follow according to the plan, we will be preaching and studying the resurrection of Christ on that very day, on April 4th, when we celebrate his resurrection this year. And so if you would, please stand with me for the reading of Matthew 26. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come to you with profound thanks as we just bask in the glow of being together today in your presence, having you in our midst in a special way, that special way when your people are gathered together and you manifest yourself among us in ways that is unique to our gathering. But also the reading of your word The singing of the songs that we have sung today, it is not death to die. Oh, is he worthy? He is worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy for us to take the next hour and fight to give our attention to the Word and to you. And so we pray, Lord, that you will help us as we try to do that, as we engage to not listen to false prophets, but listen to the truth and to feed upon the truth, Lord. And I pray that you will strengthen your people. Lord, give us enthusiasm and hope as we look to the rest of this new year, even as we look back to AD 33. And Lord, we pray that your name will be exalted, your name will be lifted up in us, and the power of God will reign over us and in us and among us today. Especially, Lord, do we pray for those in our midst who aren't trusting in Jesus as their Savior. Lord, would you impress upon them graciously and merciful today the absolute hopelessness in which they live until they come to profess Christ? And would you bring them to new life? Would you bring them to faith in Christ? And would you take all of us who are your people, Lord, and strengthen us and give us hearts of gladness and gratitude and worship for the sake of your holy name? And in the name of Jesus do we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know about you, but for me this year, Christmas went by like a supersonic jet. I mean, it's always seemingly gone before I know it. But since I was sick the week before Christmas and basically lost 10 days, December seemed to travel at warp speed, faster than a speeding vaccine. But it always seems to pass fast because we spend all this time and effort preparing for it, almost from the beginning of the year until we arrive at the end. At Christmas, we're always getting ready. And then when Thanksgiving comes, what happens? Start getting up decorations. We spend day upon day setting the stage for Christmas, putting up decorations, lights. I mean, our house, there's something on every shelf just about that makes us think of the holiday season. And then we have Christmas programs and get-togethers and meals to share with people, spending time also shopping for just the right gift to give the special people that we want to bless with those gifts. And then we wrap those gifts. And we must remember Christmas cards. And every year we add a few more. And then there's meal planning and baking and candy making and house cleaning and house cleaning and house cleaning. And finally, the big day arrives and it's over before you get a nap in. And as soon as it's over, we start thinking about next year. As I said earlier, there's one year and specifically one span of 3 days that matters more than any other since time began. They are the days involving the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And from the time God spoke creation into existence, preparations were being made for the day that Jesus would die. God himself was making preparations all along the way. Think about some of the events that stand out from the scriptures. When sin entered into the world, God replaced the fig leaves worn by Adam and Eve with garments of skin that had to be made at the cost of the shedding of blood. Already, the Lord is preparing for and foreshadowing the reality of a Savior who must die. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The New Testament message of the gospel is Christ crucified, buried, and raised. And that message is heralded throughout the scripture. We see it in Abel's acceptable sacrifice. We see it in the ark into which Noah and his family entered and were saved. We see the necessary death of Christ in the ram that was provided to Abraham for sacrifice in Isaac's place. We see it in the Passover lamb and the blood that was painted over the doorpost so the angel of death would pass over where the blood was. We see the death of Christ, and we see Christ in the rock, which is struck and provides the water of life. He is the host of the Levitical sacrifices. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year in the tabernacle and then in the temple, all of which pointed ahead to one consummate sacrifice and one consummate death. Jesus' death was also personified in the bronze serpent that was lifted up when the people of Israel were infested with many fiery serpents, and to the serpent on the pole that was lifted up, the people looked, by which their sins were atoned, and by faith they were spared from death. Jesus is the suffering servant, talk to us in Isaiah, who was stricken and smitten and afflicted, but pierced for our transgressions. And at last, he is the sacrifice heralded by John the Baptist when he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As surely as we prepare every year for Christmas, God prepared throughout history for this particular event. For the moment when Jesus would be sacrificed for sinners. And so our text this morning actually shows us four additional preparations, or four preparations in the midst of all the other preparation that lead up to the death and burial of Jesus. The main idea that Matthew communicates to us here is that the stage is set. Preparations are being made. It is the final few moments before this consummate act of self-sacrifice when Jesus yields himself up on the cross. Final preparations are made in the fulfillment of God's plan for the death and burial of Jesus. And so I want you to see in the text we're reading and studying this morning these four preparations that come one after the other thematically in this text. The first is this, that Jesus prepares his disciples. This is how the stage is being set for his death. It starts with Jesus making preparation in the hearts of his disciples, instructing them and preparing them for this reality. Matthew says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." As we've been studying our way through Matthew, if you recall, we've made several notations of the fact that Jesus has been telling his disciples that he is going to be delivered over to the sons of men, and he is going to die, and he is going to be crucified. We've observed that for some time Jesus was preparing his disciples for this eventuality that he would be killed. It was on multiple occasions that he told them he must go to Jerusalem and be handed over and suffer and be crucified. And now in this text, where we read this morning, we find an additional detail that was missing in the other instances in which Jesus was preparing the disciples for this reality. He had told them before the what. He's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified. And he had told them the where. He had told them it's going to be in Jerusalem. And now he is telling them the when. In 2 days. He's been preparing them for the reality of it, and now he's preparing them for the actuality of its coming to pass. Within hours, they will experience this thing. So it is here. It is here. The disciples clearly still seem to remain oblivious to the fact that Jesus would die, although Jesus has been pointing in this direction consistently and persistently. He knew where, he knew what, and he knew when. And it was the definite and incontestable plan of God that Jesus be crucified by the hands of godless men in the city of Jerusalem during Passover. The when really stands out here. The timing of Christ's crucifixion turns out to have been precisely when Passover lambs were being sacrificed, nails being driven, lambs being sacrificed. This is in the plan of preparation of God from the foundation of the world to this moment in which God wants to make a declaration about the sacrifice of Christ, in that it happened when it did, as well as every other detail. But the detail staring us in the face here is this one, that this is Passover. The Passover lamb is being sacrificed. The Apostle Paul declared to the Corinthians that Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It was the plan of God that Jesus be crucified at Passover because Jesus is this lamb. He is what that lamb pointed to. He is the lamb whose blood satisfies the requirements of divine justice. Those who by faith paint the blood over the doorposts of their heart and of their lives, of who they are, because they trust in Him. They trust in His shed blood. They see Him as the sacrifice that was offered up to satisfy God in their place, knowing full well this is what they deserve. And trusting in Him, they are passed over when judgment comes. And delivered they are. They are set free to worship and serve the Lord and to enter into His eternal land of promise. It takes us back to those days in Egypt, to the oppression under which the Israelites bore up, and to the cry of their desperation for deliverance and the provision of God in power to bring them out and deliver them by the blood of the Lamb. Have you been delivered by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus? It's the only deliverance there is. It's God's provision of deliverance that He has been preparing and prepared and prepared and prepared. And now He would have us be pointing back to that day, saying, this is the sacrifice that God gave for people who will repent of their sin and trust in Him and come to Him in faith. You know, this year it seemed to me like Advent calendars were all the rage. I think it was in Aldi one day that I walked down this aisle and I saw these host of Advent calendars with all these different themes like Harley Davidson. And I mean, I was thinking, what in the world is this all about? I thought an Advent calendar was supposed to point us to the birth of Jesus. And it seems more that all these Advent calendars were pointing ahead to December 25th, but many of them have nothing to do with Jesus, just whatever your favorite hobby or thought or idea is. But Advent calendars are supposed to count down the days, not just to December 25th, but to the reality of a Savior. He is come. That's what Advent is all about. Coming. He is here. The arrival of Christ as a baby. So you know how these Advent calendars work, though. Every day of the month, as you get closer to the birth, you're opening up a little box or folding back a little flap, and there's a picture or something, some theme that would point us to the coming birth of Christ. And so we do it one day at a time, and our anticipation grows for the finally when the 25th is there. And we're in our hearts, it's like we're reliving the reality of His coming, and now He has come. Well, it seems to me, as I read these couple verses that tell us about Jesus preparing His disciples, it's almost like Jesus has been using an Advent calendar in His ministry when He's been saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to men. The Son of Man is going to be gone, taken to Jerusalem, and He will be turned over, and He will be crucified. And He got more intense and more intense to where He comes now. And basically, it's almost that last flap. 2 days, folks. 2 days, Passover comes, and the Son of Man will be sacrificed. The death of Christ stands out as the climactic point in history. It is impossible. You can't say this very often, but you can say this word impossible in this sense. It is impossible to overemphasize the importance of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. It's that important. It's so important that you simply cannot overemphasize its importance. Christ's own countdown to the event underscores what the rest of the Bible makes clear. Christ's death for our sins is what J.C. Ryle calls the master truth of Scripture. The atoning death of Christ is central. It is foundational to what the Bible is all about. We should not tire of speaking of the death of Jesus. We should never say, we know that. Yes, we know it. And our hope is bound up in it every single day that we live, if our faith is in Him. And we can never stop wondering and pondering with amazement that He would do that for me and for you, that He would suffer what we deserve for us. Ryle makes this point that without the death of Christ, the gospel is an arch without a keystone, a keystone, that's that brick in the middle. Death of Christ is like, if you don't talk about the death of Christ, then you've got an arch without something over you. It's going to fall through. It's going to fall down. It's like an arch without a keystone. It's a fair building without a foundation. It is a solar system without a sun. Just as Jesus pointed again and again to His death, so should we. That's the big event. Well, His death, His resurrection. Of course, He's coming again, but that's His coming again. It's His death that makes His coming again something to look forward to. So the world may shake its collective heads and call the cross foolishness. But for Christ's followers, the death of Jesus on the cross is the wisdom of God. And it is the power of God. And it is the reason why God's people have hope and assurance and confidence no matter what is going on in our world and in our lives. And far be it from us to boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to quote the Apostle Paul. So by His cross, Christ's followers have been crucified to the world and the world to us. And so Jesus set the stage for His death Himself by preparing His disciples for the fact that the time had now come. So that's what we see first of all. Jesus prepares His disciples, but as we move down through the next couple verses, we also see another preparation going on, verse 3 and through verse 5. This preparation was being made by the chief priests and the elders of the people. And the Jews there are preparing their plot. So Jesus has already said this is going to happen. And now Matthew weaves into this thematic move the fact that the Jews were really getting down to business in determining that now is about the time when we are going to exact upon this man what he deserves. So while Jesus was preparing His disciples for His death, the Jewish rulers were preparing to bring His death about. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. The Jewish rulers were filled with envy and jealousy and pride and hate, and Jesus did not toe the line. His ministry of truth and righteousness exposed the swamp in Jerusalem and in the hearts of the Jews. You can tell I've been listening to a little political stuff, can't you? He exposed the swamp and the deep state of the Jews was rankled at Him, and they were scheming against Him, determined to bring Him down and take His life. Ignore the truth and kill the one who speaks it. And the thing that jumps out at us in this determination of the rulers is that they made this determination to not carry out their plan during the feast. Jesus had just said 2 days, Passover comes, that's the day. And now we see Matthew saying, showing us that while the Jewish rulers were filled with hate, they're determined to do something other than what Jesus just said was going to happen. Because they were afraid that their efforts would be thwarted by the masses of people who arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, some 2 million. So their scheming involved waiting until after Passover. And this aspect of their planning stands out because Jesus just said it's going to happen during Passover. Who's going to win? That's the point here that Matthew wants us to see. We know it did happen during Passover, despite the fact that the enemies of Jesus didn't want to do it then. You know, they're always going after Jesus, and when they want to get him, they can't. And when they decide they're not going to get him, at this point, they get him. God is at work to demonstrate to them and to us he's the one in charge. He is sovereignly working to bring his plan and his purposes to bear in his time according to his design for his glory. It tells us that at the end of the day, Jesus will not be crucified because the Jewish leaders were so cunning and powerful. He will not be hanging on the cross because they have power over Jesus. No, he could have summoned angels to rescue him, but he willingly delivered himself up to be crucified. They are completely incapable of thwarting Jesus. They can only be used in the divinely designed project to bring salvation both to Jews and Gentile sinners. On the day of Pentecost, Peter declared this very point to the multitudes. Hear what he said to them as he was preaching. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men." Days later, the disciples were all gathered together and they were praying because of this wave of persecution that had blown upon them and the threats that were coming down upon them to try to get them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And so they came to the Lord in prayer, and they, as they prayed, were mindful of the fact that God was overseeing everything even when Jesus was on the cross. And here's what they said in their prayer. "For truly, in this city, Lord, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You know, what they were doing as they're praying is they're calling to mind, with all these threats, with all this pressure being exerted on them to compromise, to be quiet, to quit preaching, they were calling to mind that when things heat up and get hard, it is not a sign that God is out of control. It is a sign, that it's a reminder that God is doing exactly what he wants to do. And he's using even the hostility and the pressure of the world to accomplish his purpose in his people. Listen, Jesus is Lord over his crucifixion. No one took the life of Jesus from him. He willingly yielded himself up. The cross of Jesus is not evidence of human power, but of divine power, weaving together even the vile and dark hearts of man into God's own plan and determination to save lost sinners and bring them to life and into fellowship with him. So Jesus is preparing his disciples. The enemies of Jesus are preparing their plot. We next see a woman preparing Jesus' body. The disciples called her act a waste. But Jesus rebuked them, saying that it was a beautiful thing that she had done. She had taken a ridiculously expensive alabaster box of ointment, of a sweet smell. And she had broken it open and poured it on Jesus' head. Pure excess, pure luxury. The money would have been better spent on the poor. That's what the disciples were thinking. But Jesus corrected them. Is he not with them for only a short while longer? And is he not worthy of such a lavish display of love and care? Now, Jesus is making a pretty profound declaration about himself here when he holds up what this woman has done as a good and beautiful thing. In God's providence, what this woman did, Jesus points out, is to prepare him for burial, which is a reminder to them, I just told you in 2 days, I'll be crucified. And what she has in effect done is prepare me for burial. There would not be time after his crucifixion to prepare him. The embalming, therefore, was already being done in advance here in the providence of God by this woman. And the woman, whether she knew it or not, had prepared the body of Jesus for his burial, which was no more than 48 hours away. So what this woman did was not merely accepted by Jesus. It was applauded by him. Truly I say to you, he says, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Christ Jesus lauds the woman's selfless act of lavish worship. She honored him without regard to the expense. And that is anything but waste. And that is why I think Jesus holds her up and wants us to think about her this morning. He said, she will be held up. This is what you ought to do. To worship Christ without holding anything back. Without seeing anything you would do for him as too expensive, too hard, too demanding. There's can never be asked of you to give what would be too much to worship and honor the Lord Jesus. John MacArthur comments that the true worshiper does not ask, how much does it cost? Or, do I have time? Can I afford it? Like the woman, the true worshiper gives Jesus whatever he has, knowing that it's almost nothing compared to what has been given to him by Christ. This woman is a perpetual example to all Christians of unselfish, sacrificial adoration. What does your worship cost? You remember David in the Old Testament when he had conducted the census and in pride and arrogance and God had said, you're going to face the consequences, and he chose the consequences, which was to deal with God, and God came against David, and David was at the threshing floor. He didn't own, and he wanted to purchase it from the owner. The owner wanted to give it to him, but David said, no, I am not going to worship God with something that doesn't cost me. You worship when it's convenient, when it's easy, when it doesn't cost, or are you willing to sacrifice time, effort, finances, whatever. Desires, unmet desires from the world and the flesh in order to bow before his throne and lavish upon him praise and honor and glory of which he is worthy. Is he worthy? He is worthy. He's worthy of so much more than you or I could ever give. This woman reminds us of that today. How much are you willing to sacrifice yourself for what might be gain for you in order to honor Christ, in order to obey Christ, in order to worship Christ, to spend time with Jesus, to give yourself to his word and what he would say, just like this very woman, Mary, did when she and Martha were in the house, and Martha is all concerned about getting ready for the dinner party, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening, learning, and loving and worshiping him. So the woman prepares Jesus' body. And finally, we see that Judas prepares his betrayal. Jesus prepares the disciples, the Jewish rulers prepare their plan, the woman prepares Jesus' body, and now Judas prepares to betray the Lord. These words are just, you know, because we've heard them so often, maybe not so much, but we ought to just let them sink in like they would for the first time. These words are shocking. Perplexing. How can this be? Here is a guy who has been with Jesus for 3 years now. He heard all the sermons and he kept walking with him. He saw him walk on the water. He saw him feed the thousands upon thousands. He even saw him call a dead man to get up and come out of a grave where he had been for 4 days. But then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Apparently, Judas was disillusioned about Jesus. Well, he was a thief. We know that already. He stole from the treasury. So something's not quite right with Judas. But this talk of death that Jesus is doing, it's gotten more pronounced and more certain. The talk of death and dying and burial and perhaps made Judas question why he even started following Jesus in the first place. What kind of Messiah could this be? This was not talk of a victorious Messiah, but capitulation to his enemies. It was looking like it was over. For Judas, his hope that Jesus was Messiah was lost. But something good could come out of it for Judas, even if just a little money. If he could just get some money for his troubles. Judas was precisely the tool the rulers needed to go ahead and arrest Jesus and get rid of him once and for all. And maybe it could work out at Passover after all. And now Judas seeks pay for turning Jesus over to the chief priest. 30 pieces of silver. How much will you give me? This wasn't them coming to him, "How much could we use to persuade you?" This was Judas going to them saying, "How much can I get?" And they didn't give him very much. It sounds like, well, 30 pieces of silver. Well, that sounds like, maybe that was a lot, but it is the amount prescribed by the scripture to be paid to a slave owner if that slave was gored by another person's animal and died. This is the worth of an old, everyday old slave, 30 pieces of silver. It's not that much when you look at the grand scale to deliver one over. Jesus' life was worth no more than a run-of-the-mill slave to the priests or to Judas. Jesus didn't refuse. 30 pieces of silver sounded musty. He just took it. He got something out of it. When the world sets its eyes upon the things of the world, it is blinded to the infinite value of the Son of God. Here is the God-man who is worthy of being anointed with the costly nard that was just poured upon his head, but for worldly gain is sold for a paltry 30 pieces of silver. The woman was selfless in a way that magnifies the worth of Jesus, but the disciple was so consumed with himself that he was willing to take even a token amount to give him up. What a difference you see when you see the woman put into contrast with Judas. And we're reminded that we should want to be the one and be far from being the other. Judas shows us how low one will go because of the love of the world, the love of money, even the love of a little money. He shows us the truth that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He gives up. He who will never pass away for what is constantly passing away. Paul reminds Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10. Jesus had warned, you cannot serve God and wealth. Or you can only love one or the other. Your ultimate allegiance can only be with one. Judas, his ultimate allegiance was with money. And we know the outcome. He pierced himself with great pangs. Learn from Judas to see what or who is truly valuable. And to sacrifice the world to worship and serve the ruler of the world, who is worthy. Is he worthy? He is worthy. And so we see that in four different instances, the stage is being set for the death of Christ. And overall, we learned that the evil intents of human beings can never thwart the ultimate plan of God. God weaves together his son's preparation of his disciples. He weaves together that with the plotting of the Jews, the anointing of the woman, and even Judas' deal to betray. He weaves all these together to bring about his good plan. God's good purposes. Truth for us to think about today. Absorb and own, even as we look ahead to the new year. God's good purposes involve hard realities. Affliction, suffering, hurt, pain, trial, hostility, betrayal, even crucifixion. God's good purposes involve hard realities. It was true for God's own son. As Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Looking back in the Bible, we also see it was true of Joseph, who in many ways is another one of those preparational figures for the death of Christ. His brothers disowned him, sought to kill him, and finally sold him into slavery. And there he suffered while being faithful. He was falsely accused and then forgotten. But at the end of the day, at the end of his life, after these things, his testimony was that while his brothers did what they did with evil intent, it was nevertheless God who was at work bringing about good. Each of us will face the same realities in our lives, individually and even corporately as a whole, the same realities. Hardship, affliction, and trouble. We are warned time after time after time in this Bible that God has given to us. People will do evil to us. People will hurt us. People will mistreat us. People will insult us. They will use us. They will even betray us. Life circumstances will involve that we suffer affliction and trial. But none of these things will be able to thwart God's plan for good in the lives of his people. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. And that includes viruses and cancer and infection. It includes maliciousness from people on the outside. It includes a world that rages against godliness and the godly. They cannot thwart God's good purposes, but can only be used in His great and marvelous plan to redeem and sanctify and bless His people. Now, that is a bedrock truth that should encourage and stabilize us and give us hope in the midst of all kinds of uncertainty about what's around the corner in 2021. And so I urge you not to forget it. Worship Him who is worthy, and trust Him who is sovereignly ruling. And looking back to that death in AD 33, you can be sure that He who said He was going to die at Passover and has said He's going to come, but I'm not going to tell you when, we'll get here when the time is right. Let's pray.